Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, 16 through 20.
What we've just heard constituted the marching orders of the disciples as given by the Lord prior to his ascension at the right hand of God. This was what they were to do. Go into all the nations, make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As we look in this passage, we see that not only were they to do that, but there were some efforts on their part, obviously, to expose some erroneous ideas and to correct some failures to understand properly the Word of God. As we turn in our Bibles to the Hebrew letter in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we notice beginning at verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the teaching of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permit." Let's pause there. The Hebrew writer recognizes a problem that exists among these Hebrews who have become Christians. Hebrews converted from Jewish backgrounds. Many of these have not continued as they ought to have grown and matured in Christ. The evidence of that is seen at verse 12 of the previous chapter when he said, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as have need of milk, not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." These in the who would read this epistle had not grown. They had not matured as they ought to. In fact, the writer continues to call them babes in Christ. He charges them to leave the doctrine of the first principles of Christ. Now, in this list of things that he identifies as first principles, he identifies the laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Secondly, faith toward God. Thirdly, the teaching of baptisms. Notice for our study this morning that the word baptisms in this text is a plural word. The writer is identifying that there were multiple baptisms that these Jews might be familiar with. And some of that needed to be corrected in their thinking to understand that there is only one baptism. Now, in our study this morning, we want to talk about a subject that some might consider just too fundamental to talk about, but it's certainly not. It's a very important subject that we talk about, one that some of you have expressed interest in even recently and asked questions about, several of you. And so we need to talk about the subject of water baptism. Your Bible and mine identifies a plurality of baptisms. And certainly the Hebrews needed to understand that they must press on beyond the teaching of baptisms, plural. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians and notice in the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. The writer said, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Let's pause here and notice in this text that the writer identifies what occurred concerning the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when they passed through the Red Sea, as they passed through the cloud and through the sea, as the text identifies, that this is referred to as them being baptized unto Moses or into Moses. They committed themselves to follow Moses and to follow his teaching.
Of course, the teaching of Moses was given by God. But these people entered into a relationship unto Moses when they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Let's notice, if you will, in Mark the first chapter. In Mark the first chapter, reading in verse 4, the text tells us that John came, who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. John taught a baptism, this text tells us. It was a baptism that was unto repentance for or unto remission of sins. Yet we learn as we turn over to the book of Acts in the 19th chapter that this was not the baptism that we've read about in Matthew the 28th chapter when Jesus instructed the apostles to go make disciples, baptizing them. For in Acts the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came unto Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said, Into what then were ye baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that should believe on him, that they should believe on him that is to come, that should come after him, that is on Jesus. Now when they had heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Let's notice that these were disciples who had obviously received the baptism of John. That's what they said. But the Apostle Paul taught them the necessity of being baptized into Christ. When they heard this, it tells us that they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here were folks who had already been baptized, but their baptism was not the baptism that was commanded by Jesus in Matthew the 28th chapter, beginning at verse 18 through the end of that chapter. Let us also notice that in Matthew the 3rd chapter, returning to the things that John taught about baptism, in Matthew the 3rd chapter, reading at verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." That's an interesting connotation. But John is teaching those disciples that there is one who will come after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You'll also notice that he says, "and in fire," as he mentions yet another baptism. And we turn in our Bibles to Matthew the 20th chapter, to another very interesting text where certain disciples of the Lord came with their mother. James and John come with their mother, and their desire is, when the Lord comes in His kingdom, command that these my two sons, she said at verse 21, that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "My cup indeed ye shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. But it is prepared for them for whom it hath been prepared of my Father." In the context of this passage, when we note the parallel accounts, this is referred to as a baptism of suffering. When he asked them, "Are you willing to suffer the things that I suffer?" Well, they affirmed that they were. Here we read yet of another baptism. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, in verse 29, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, in verse 29, the Apostle Paul, writing, said, "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour?" Now there's been a great deal of controversy about the teaching of this passage. But regardless of what this passage is teaching, we know what it is not teaching. The Mormon religion has a great deal of attention given to genealogy. And the reason for that is they believe that those who are yet alive can be baptized for relatives and those that they may know who are already passed from this life. teaching that this passage says that those who are alive may be baptized for those who are already dead. And therefore, to redeem those dead spirits so that they can have some benefit by those in this life who have been baptized for them. Now, friend, we know that whatever the passage is teaching, it is not teaching that. For we know that Jesus said in the text that we began with in Matthew the 28th chapter, He told the apostles to go make disciples, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Now, I've been preaching a little over 30 years, and one of the things I found very difficult, if not impossible to do, is to teach a dead man to do anything. I can't do it. Can't be done. You can't teach a dead man to do anything. But yet Jesus told the apostles to go teach all nations, baptizing them. Jesus instructed the apostles to teach those that they were to baptize those that had been taught. Well, bless your sweet heart, you can't baptize a man who's already dead or have somebody to be baptized on his behalf, because the element of teaching must come first, and the fact that the man is dead makes it impossible to teach him. Isn't that simple? So, but here we read of yet another baptism. But now we've already read, in connection with the baptism of John up here in Acts the 19th chapter, that the Apostle Paul in Ephesus instructed certain disciples of the need of that they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I submit to you that this is exactly what Jesus was teaching the apostles in Matthew the 28th chapter. He was teaching the apostles of the necessity of folks being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus the Christ, for the remission of their sins. Now, my friend, we read in the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter in verse 5 where the Apostle Paul says there is one baptism. One baptism. Now, if we read in the Hebrew letter that they are to go beyond the teaching of baptisms, plural, and we've identified in the Scriptures that there are multiple baptisms, but yet the Bible says there is one baptism. Now, what is the one baptism to which we must submit? Well, that's what we want to talk about in our study this morning. The word baptize is an interesting word. Actually, it is a transliterated word, which means that the scholars have simply used the Greek letters and assigned English letters to the same word. They didn't translate this word. To translate the word simply means to give an English meaning. Here's what the word means. But they didn't do that. They transliterated the word. But the word baptize, from the Greek word baptizo, simply means to dip, to submerge, or to immerse. Now that in itself answers a lot of questions regarding what baptism is, doesn't it? When you study with various religious bodies and they tell you that it's all right to take water and sprinkle it upon a fellow's head and call that baptism, or that somehow it's all right to pour enough water over a fellow to get him wet and we'll call that baptism, those modes, if you please, are not baptism as we read about it in the Bible, are they? The word means to dip, to submerge, to immerse. Vine tells us in his Dictionary of New Testament Words that it was often used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. Well, now that illustrates it for us. Some years ago, I had a shirt that I wanted to be blue. And so we went to the store and we bought some, you notice that we went to the store and we bought some blue dye. Put it in a bucket out in the yard because I was afraid of what that might do. And I'll tell you what I did not do. I didn't hold the shirt up and dip my hand in the bucket and sprinkle the shirt. Didn't do that. You know what else I didn't do? I didn't take a cup and dip it down into the bucket of water and pour some water on the shirt. In keeping with this definition of the word baptize, I baptized the shirt. I immersed it into the bucket of water. Now that's how you dye a garment, and that's the history of the word. To submerge, to dip, to immerse. And John, as we notice, John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 23, He baptized in the Jordan River near a place called Enon because there was much water there. Now that's in keeping with the use of the word baptize. You see, he wouldn't have needed much water if all that baptism entailed was a sprinkling or a pouring. But he baptized at a specific location because there was much water there. He needed much water to baptize people. Interestingly enough, if you'll open your Bible to Colossians, the second chapter, you don't have to know Greek. You don't even have to know a little Greek that runs a restaurant down on the corner to know what baptism is, because your English translation describes baptism for you. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 12, your Bible says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." What happened to the Colossians? Well, the Bible says that they were buried with him in baptism. Now, in keeping with some of the tasks that I do as a gospel preacher, I've preached a lot of funerals, been to a lot of burials. Never once did I ever see anybody put down in the ground, and this typical image that you see where folks pick up a handful of dirt and drop it on the casket. Folks saying, "Well, that's it, we buried him." Not hardly. For you well know that just as surely as the group walks away, there's some folks there that are going to take care of burying that man. They're going to bury the body in the casket in the ground, and what are they going to do? They're going to take enough dirt to put that fella under the soil, aren't they? Because that's what a burial is. That's in keeping with dipping, submerging, or immersing. They're going to put him under. Now, I'll tell you something else I've never seen. Though I've seen a number of folks buried, I've never seen them take a big shovel full of dirt and pour it on the casket and say, "That's it, he's buried." No, they keep covering the casket until the man is submerged. He's all the way under. Now, that's what a burial is. Why, we understand that. Now, how is it that when we come to the denominational world and begin to talk about being baptized, folks who are intelligent and often other realms can't see that? Baptism is described as a burial. That's what it is. That's why we read in Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip had taught the eunuch, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, immediately upon the asking of the question, you know something is about to take place, and you know something about the event, don't you? You know that there must be much water there. That eunuch didn't look over and see a little puddle. He didn't look over and see a cup of water sitting by the roadside. When he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" The eunuch understood that there was enough water for him to be submerged. That's what it is. That's what he saw. That's why they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and the text says he baptized him. What did he do with him? He submerged him, didn't he? He put him under the water. Now, friend, that's what baptism is, as it's described in the Bible. We notice on this chart not only the account of Matthew, but also the account of Mark, as in Mark's account, Jesus told the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In Luke's account, we learn that Jesus told the apostles that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. I find it interesting that in that particular account of the Great Commission, you don't read specifically the word "be baptized." But what you do read is the purpose and design of baptism. For in that account, we find that Jesus very pointedly taught that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name beginning from Jerusalem. Now, all we need to do is to turn to Acts chapter 2 and begin to read where Peter is preaching, beginning from Jerusalem, and see what he taught about the subject of remission of sins. And when the question was asked, as we'll notice in a moment, what must we do? Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now, when Peter was preaching the message of repentance and remission of sins, What was he preaching? He was preaching the need to be baptized, wasn't he? That's what he was preaching. Because that's what Jesus instructed the apostles to preach. Now, what is the design of water baptism relative to sin and salvation? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In our last study, last Lord's Day morning, we were talking about the promise from Acts chapter 2. And we noted that the Apostle Peter had identified to these Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. He said that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do?" Now that's a very significant question. What shall we do? Do about what? He's just indicted them of crucifying the Son of God. Do we not see a connection between their question and the guilt that Peter has imposed upon them? What shall we do? And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of your sins. Do we not see that there is a connection between being baptized and the remission of our sins? In Mark, the 16th chapter, reading from verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Do we see any connection with one believing and being baptized and the remission of his sins, the salvation of his soul? We see that Jesus imposed that as a necessity, didn't he? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now sometimes somebody said, "Well, preacher, it doesn't say he that is baptized not shall be damned." I want to ask you a simple question. In the statement that Jesus made, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned," how could he say that any more emphatically to make baptism necessary than the way that he said it? Secondly, whatever could be said in the second statement, "He that believeth not shall be damned," to undo the first statement that he made, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I want to show you a parallel. Some things are just too obvious to be stated. Have you noticed that? For example, "He that eateth food and digesteth it shall live. He that eateth not shall die." I want to know, do I have to tell you that if you don't digest it, you'll die too? Or is it pretty obvious that if you don't eat food, there won't be any digesting taking place? Isn't it obvious that if a man is an unbeliever, there won't be any baptism taking place? He'll be damned because he's an unbeliever. He's an unbeliever and condemned because he's a sinner. The solution is to believe and to obey the gospel. The man who rejects the gospel is damned whether he's baptized or not. Does that make sense to us? And so we see the design of water baptism relative to sin and salvation. The problem is sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, sin is identified as a transgression of God's law. Perhaps we should have at least one other passage on this chart. And that would be from John the... just drew blank. 5th chapter, verse 17. James, the 4th chapter, verse 17 is where it is, where James said, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." It's important for us to understand how we commit sin. John says that sin is a transgression of the law. That is, when God says, "Don't do this," and you do it anyway, you've committed sin. Now, whether you know that God said, "Don't do this," or not becomes irrelevant. The fact remains that God's law is, "Don't do this." When you do it anyway, you've transgressed His law. You've committed sin. When James said in chapter 4, verse 17, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." We see the other side of that coin. You see, we commit sin not only by doing things that God said not do, But we may also commit sin by failing to do the things that God said to do. Does that make sense to us? Now the consequence of that is, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You see, Isaiah tells us in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, that it is our sin that separates us from God. If I want to go to heaven, something has to be done about my sin. Now, what is the role of baptism relative to my sin? Peter said that I am baptized for the remission of my sins. Now, remission simply means a forgiveness of, being cleansed from, salvation from, blotting out of, washing away, no more remembrance of. These are terms we're familiar with in our study of the Scripture. It tells us what baptism does relative to sin. I can be separated from my sin so that my sin will no longer separate me from God. Now, isn't that simple? That's why Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I can be separated from the condemnation of my sin. I can be released from the effect of past sin. That's why we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those Jews who were guilty of crucifying the Christ were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. They could be forgiven of having crucified the Son of God. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read of Philip preaching in the city of Samaria. And in verse 12 it says, "But when they heard Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, continued with Philip, beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed." These Samaritans knew what their sin would do to them. Philip had taught them. But Philip had also taught them what they needed to do to be separated from their sins, how that they could be forgiven of their sins. In Acts the 8th chapter, reading on beyond verse 18, we read of Simon, of the Ethiopian eunuch, who came to a certain water and desired to be baptized. These indicate the possibility of being separated from the bondage of past sins so that I can have the deliverance that is offered in Christ. Now somebody says, "But preacher, don't you know that the word translated for in Acts 2 verse 38 is from a Greek word that carries the definition because of?" So really what Peter is telling them is to repent and be baptized because your sins have already been remitted. So baptism then becomes, as some call it, a declaration of your salvation. You see, it is a sign of an inward faith, simply an outward expression of your salvation. So you're baptized because you're already saved. Now, you know, when I was growing up in Kentucky, my mama always said that what's fair for the goose is fair for the gander. Now, Richard, I'll explain that to you. But the point being is that if I can find this expression in one passage and it means one thing in this passage, then it's very likely it means the same thing in another passage, especially when it's used exactly the same way. Let's illustrate it. In Matthew the 26th chapter, in verses 26, 27, and 28, we read where Jesus is with the disciples and He's instituting the Lord's Supper. And it tells us, as He's observing the Passover feast and instituting the Lord's Supper among them, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for or unto remission of sins.'" Let me ask you a question. When Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for remission of sins," did Jesus then go to the cross and pour out His blood because sins had already been remitted? Is that what He did? Or did Jesus go to the cross and shed His blood in order to remit sins? Now, if you'll turn over to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter, you'll notice at verse 22, the Hebrew writer says, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." What does that tell you about the shedding of the blood of Jesus? Jesus shed His blood in order that remission might occur. It had not already occurred. Isn't that simple? Now look, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the statement is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Is Peter now telling them to repent and be baptized because your sins have already been remitted? Well, no more than the Lord shed His blood because sins had already been remitted. No, Jesus shed His blood in order to have forgiveness of sins. And beloved, we are to repent and be baptized in order to have the remission of our sins. We can't have it without it. Any more than we can have remission without the blood of Christ. For where there is no shedding of blood, there cannot be remission. Now that's not hard, is it? If that's what it means in Acts 2:38, then beloved, it must carry the weight of because of in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. And I ask the question, if not, why not? How do we separate one from the other when both in the English and in the Greek the expression is identical? Well, let's look just a little further. The design of water baptism as it relates to sin and salvation. For those Jews in Acts 2 who were told to turn or to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, their repenting and being baptized indicated a turning point in their life. They were turning from sin and turning to something else. They were turning to the salvation that is offered in Christ. In Acts the 3rd chapter, they were told to repent and be converted. Again, we see implication that there is a turning point from sin to salvation. In Acts the 22nd chapter, as we read concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, his own account as he gives it unto the people of the city of Jerusalem, he quotes the words of Ananias the preacher to him when he says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." We see that Paul was told, Saul, he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. There was a turning in the life of Paul. Again, turn again and be converted. There is action that's demanded. We've noted in previous studies that the kind of faith that saves a man is an active, obedient faith. And the question becomes imperative in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. When James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say that he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Now that's an interesting question because it sets the stage for the discussion of James 2. What kind of faith saves a man? Now the question is not what kind of action demonstrates you're already saved. That's not the question, is it? The question is what kind of faith saves a man? Now James goes on to illustrate that a faith that does not act is a dead faith and won't do anything for you, won't save you. But the kind of faith that saves is an active, obedient faith. And he says in verse 24, by way of contrast, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Faith only won't do anything for a man. Won't do anything. If a man wants to be saved, there's some action involved. There's something that he must do. And we see in Acts the 20th chapter, when those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" they were instructed to do something. With many other words, they were exhorted to do something. They were exhorted to save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. In verse 41, the writer says, "Then as many as gladly received His word were baptized." They did something, didn't they? They saw the importance of doing something. The Thessalonians turned from their idolatrous practices and turned unto the Lord. We see that in this turning, there is something that must be done. Well, again, we want to talk about the design of water baptism regarding the sinner and Christ. What does baptism do to my relationship to Christ? Well, turn in your Bibles to the Roman letter, the 6th chapter, and notice, if you will, in verse 3, where the writer says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." The writer says that they were baptized into Christ. What condition does that suggest they were in before they were baptized? Well, they were outside of Christ, weren't they? For they were baptized into Christ. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 3rd chapter, the 26th verse it is, the writer says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Let me ask you, were there any who put on Christ who were not baptized into Him? Well, no. For those were children of God who were baptized into Christ. Why is that important? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Every one of them. If all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, then how many are outside of Christ? Well, none. Well, what are some of the blessings that are found in Christ? One is identified in Ephesians 1, verse 7, redemption. Forgiveness of our trespasses. We are made heirs in Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, they have become new." Timothy is told that salvation is found in Christ. You'll notice in Romans 8, verse 1, the writer says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ." Well, now, that's not an exhaustive list, but it's enough to tweak my interest. What does it suggest to those who are not in Christ? Well, they're not where all spiritual blessings are. They don't enjoy redemption, forgiveness. They do not become heirs. They are not a new creature. They are not saved, and they yet have upon them condemnation of past sins. Now, does that get your attention? These are blessings that are found in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, I don't enjoy that. But moreover, you'll notice in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, eternal life is found in Christ. Well, doesn't that make it important then that we change our relationship as a sinner who is separated from Christ to one who is in Christ, enjoying the forgiveness of sins? Well, when does that come? That comes when one is baptized into Christ, because in that relationship, Paul said, all things become new. Again, we are baptized into the death of Christ, Paul said. Now, to be baptized into His death means that we reap the benefits of His sacrificed blood. Well, what are the benefits of His sacrificed blood? Turn to Romans chapter 5, and let's begin reading at verse 8. Romans chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 8. The writer says, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Being much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What does the writer say about the blood of Christ? We're justified by His blood. But wait a minute, we're baptized into the death of Christ where we reach His blood. The writer says that His blood saves us from the wrath of God, but we are baptized into His death where He shed His blood. His blood reconciles us unto God, but we are baptized into His death where reconciliation is made possible. Well, what is the design of water baptism pertaining to the sinner himself? Now, looking at the clock, maybe I want to talk about that next time. But we want to see that there's a change that must take place within the sinner himself. We want to talk about what that is. In Romans, the 6th chapter, he tells us that he's died to sin, raised to walk a new life. So we want to talk about that, what that new life entails. Several more things. We want to talk about the design of water baptism as it pertains to the sinner and why it becomes essential to the salvation of his soul. Now, questions have been asked regarding this topic. I want to answer them. If you have any more questions, maybe we can answer that too. But it's important to our understanding, isn't it, to see what God's Word says about water baptism. One baptism. We must subject ourselves to it if we are to reap the benefits of the shed blood of Christ. Now, maybe I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning who understands that. You're committed. This is something I need to do. We're going to be discussing in some detail some things that prerequisite water baptism, things that must come first. But maybe you understand those things. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've turned from sin. You no longer practice the things that you did. You're willing to confess your faith. Would you be baptized into Christ this morning? All things are ready to help you do that. Maybe we're talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel in baptism, but you're not living the new life. You need to repent of that. The blood of Christ will benefit you too, but you must confess your sins, having repented of them, asking God's forgiveness. He has assured us that through the blood of Christ you can be forgiven and stand right with Him once again, having the hope of everlasting life. You be subject to the Lord's invitation. We can assist you in your obedience this morning. Make it known by coming to the front while together we stand and while we sing this song. Jesus, for the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
It's unfortunate when occasions like this present themselves, but nonetheless it's something that the Scriptures teach that must be done. Many of you know that for quite a long time, Kevin Willis has not been faithful to the Lord. Most of you, if not many of you, have made a number of efforts to talk with Kevin. Some of you have made contact, you've talked with him on more than one occasion. I know that that's so. Many of you have sent messages, you've called, you've sent emails, you've sent cards and letters. Many of you have gone by and tried to visit with Kevin on numerous occasions. That's true of myself and Terry and others in this congregation. We've tried to help Kevin to understand that we need him and that he needs us. But moreover, he needs the Lord in his life at this time. Kevin is not being faithful to the Lord. We've written a letter to Kevin. No doubt he has received it. There has been no response. We have another letter prepared that we are going to be sending to Kevin. Terry and I are of one mind on this and have agreed that we need to read this today. It says, "Dear Kevin, we are writing this letter to express our concern on behalf of your soul. It is our continued desire and prayer that our efforts may convert you from the error of your way and save your soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James 5:19-20. "Please understand our sincere love for your soul as well as the souls of those you might influence." Matthew 5:13-16. "It is our earnest desire to see you return to the Lord for your benefit as well as the benefit of others. We are admonished to take heed, brethren, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:12-14. Kevin, we must therefore admonish you to return to the Lord. The longer you remain away, the more likely it is you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and never return. You well know your soul is in jeopardy. Please consider the seriousness of your apparent decision to quit the Lord and to quit the Lord's church. You cannot quit one without quitting the other. The Bible says that when one quits the church, he has sinned against God. James 4:17, as we've mentioned, tells us that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He has departed from God, as we read in Hebrews 3:12. He has become an unfruitful branch, John 15:4-8. He is indeed robbing God. He is in a condition that is worse than if he had never known the truth. That's the teaching of 2 Peter 2:20-21. He is like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25:1-13, who did not prepare for the bridegroom's coming. He has become an unprofitable servant, as we read in Matthew 25:24-30. He does not love the Lord. The Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. He is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, those who put their hand to the plow and look back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. His faith is dead. James 2:26. He is salt without savor. Matthew 5:13. His light is gone out. Matthew 5:14-16. He is failing to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. He is ignoring Jesus' command to observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23. And fails to show forth the Lord's death. 26. He is blind, having forgotten he was purged from his old sins. 2 Peter 1:9. He is drawn back unto perdition. Hebrews 10:38. He violates Hebrews 10:24-25, which teaches that we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner of some is, exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near. This indicates a lack of love and concern for his brethren, for he no longer provokes them to love and good works. This also invokes the consequence of willful sin. In Hebrews 10:26-following, the writer talks about the consequence of doing the thing we know is wrong. He is walking disorderly, that is, not according to the prescribed rule of 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Kevin, this is just a sampling of passages you have transgressed to help you see the seriousness of your offense against the Lord. He died in order to save us from our sins. Romans 5:8-9. What could possibly happen to cause us to so turn against him who loved us so much he gave his life for us? As your brethren in Christ, we are obligated before God to do everything possible to try to restore you to faithfulness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. It is our desire that you will determine to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1. Please do not allow anything to rob you of your prize. Colossians 2:18. We beseech you to repent and be of good courage. Do the first works. Be faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10, 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Corinthians 15:58. The Apostle Paul stated, quote, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. If it is in fact your desire to no longer continue in fellowship with the Lord and with the saints meeting on 5th Street East, we will on August 10th, 2008, with deep grief make your decision known and instruct the congregation to withdraw themselves from you. Please be assured of our genuine love toward you and our longing desire for your fellowship, your company, and friendship as you return to faithfulness to the Lord. In Christian love, Terry and I have signed it as the elders of this congregation. Having read that, we see the seriousness of our relationship to the Lord, the seriousness of our involvement in a local congregation, the seriousness of the commitment that we make to Him when we become a Christian and declare our faithfulness unto Him. With these thoughts in mind, I'm going to ask us to be standing and ask James, if he will, to lead us in a closing prayer. If you have any questions at all, please feel free to come to Terry and I about it.
Shall we pray? Our holy and righteous God and Father in heaven, Lord, we thank Thee for all that You have given unto us. Father, we are thankful the most for the sacrifice of Thy Son upon the cross, bringing the hope of eternal life unto us. For He took the punishment that we all deserve for the sins that we commit. Father, we pray that we will live our lives in faithful service unto Thee, grateful for the sacrifice that Thy Son made upon the cross, such a cruel and agonizing death that we all deserve. But He took the punishment for us. Father, we pray that we will all have been edified as a result of being here this morning. We pray that we will always reflect upon the spiritual things that You have delivered to us in the Word, and remember that we are here to fear Thee and to obey Thy commandments. Father, we pray for all of our brethren who have been mentioned this morning that are ill and afflicted with sicknesses. Please be with them and comfort them and give them a normal portion of their health so that they can assemble with us again. And please be with those that are traveling and those who are away serving in foreign countries, especially Brother Joe Kennedy at this time. Please be with him and with all who are away from home. Please keep them safe and bring them back. Father, we also pray at this time on behalf of Kevin Willis that he will be pricked in heart by the things that have been said. We pray that he will make a decision to return unto Thee before it is everlastingly too late. Father, we pray that You be with us as we depart from this place. Guide and direct us and bring us back at the next appointed time. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.